Lord God, thank you very much for the blessing of Jesus Christ that you give to us. I'm glad for the opportunity in our Sunday school class to be studying just how that work of Jesus Christ has been made known to us throughout all of history. I pray that you will bless us today as we consider that subject. In Jesus' name, amen. We're ready for chapter 14 of David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page. This chapter is Christ's promises, discovering Jesus in the Old Testament covenants. And as Vicki and I were joking, he likes to use different letters to help you understand. So today's lesson is brought to you by the letter S. So you can follow along, as there will be several things that go along with that letter S. So the key to finding Jesus in the Old Testament covenants lies in the concept of continuity. And this is going to be a helpful concept for you, really, in all of the idea of finding Jesus on every page. And in a sense, what I do today is going to be a narrow look at what we've been doing throughout the whole concept of this book, and that it has to do with covenant theology. Since the fall, God has been working out a single covenant of grace that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that concept is really what unlocks all of Scripture to see that God is at work in all of history bringing salvation. And as we've discovered in previous lessons, and as we've discovered in the teaching on the book of Hebrews, that in the Old Testament there were types and shadows that were anticipatory of the coming of Jesus Christ. There were partial ways that was shown, that when Jesus comes, that there's a brightness of the sunshine that comes in that explains, fulfills, sometimes makes obsolete the things that came before. But in this subject of the covenants, it's important for you to see continuity. Now, there are some differences, and if we have time, we'll get into some of those differences between Old and New Covenant. But for the most part, the idea that God has always planned to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, it's a concept that you have to keep hold of. When you understand that, then the Old Testament takes on the flavor of God graciously extending himself to save sinners through a promised Redeemer. And that promised Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And in the covenants that God has made, there are ways that he unveils or ways that he reveals that work of Jesus Christ. So we do have the idea and the promise in the Old Testament of a new covenant. And just by way of introduction and by way of, again, making sure that you understand continuity, let me pose this question to you. How is the new covenant new? And don't just read what's on the slide here. But Jonathan, you're about to say.
I'm trying to liken it to what First John does when he says, "The new commandment I give to you," but it's not. It wasn't new in the sense that it was just now being mentioned.
Yeah.
The new commandment of love.
Yeah.
Love your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, was an old commandment.
Yeah.
But it was new in its application or meaning or essence, perhaps, to the here. I don't know.
That's a very good demonstration of that. It's not like those who heard it the first time were like, "Oh wow, really? I never thought of that before." It was a commandment that had been given, but new in its application or new in the fullness of it, that and the ability to follow through on that because of the coming of Jesus. Yeah, John.
Hebrews always contrasts the new covenant with the old, with the Mosaic, not necessarily not the Abrahamic covenant of grace.
Right.
And talking about the new, he says, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the ones that I made with their fathers after I brought them out of Egypt.
Yeah.
And I will put my law in their hearts, and so rather than through mediators, well, the ultimate mediator.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Not through human mediators anymore, but through the perfect mediation of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Meg?
Is it also new because the old has been fulfilled?
It is, yeah. So there is that what was anticipated is now realized, and that realization brings does bring some changes where those aspects that were only shadowy representations of Jesus are now, somebody has called it as being set out of gear, and they're fulfilled, so that there's a richness or a brightness to that fulfillment. Dan and then Vicki. Are you going to defer? Okay, Vicki and then Dan.
Perhaps new in that the old covenant focused on externals, with the goal that it would be an internal change. And somebody said the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh.
Very good. Very good. You maybe have read my sermon notes today. Good. Very good.
Is a lot of this the same way or sense to which we have Psalm 98, Psalm 100, sing a new song?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so when the Psalms speak of singing a new song, it is that fulfillment. It is the internalization, the law written on our hearts, and speaking and professing what God has done by His Spirit in us. Some very good ways that you are already making that connection of continuity, the idea that throughout all of history, God has been doing His work of redemption. I'll mention a couple resources that you might like to look into if you want to read more on covenant theology. Really, the best that I have used, or the best that I have found, is O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. Now, just make a observation here that his book is basically his PhD thesis, and so it has sometimes the look and the feel of a thesis. So he's citing foreign languages, he's citing Greek and Hebrew and Latin sometimes, and so it has a lot of footnotes in it. That's going to appeal to some of you in a big way. So, John Norman. the rest of you, no, I won't say the rest of you. It is, in a sense, a high level book, but it's a very good discussion about the covenant of Jesus Christ. And it is also written to contrast covenant theology with dispensational theology. And so it has a particular bent towards it. But in answering dispensational theology, puts out a very good definition of what covenant theology is. That being said, let me ask you, what is a dispensational view of how God has worked throughout history?
Not very well.
That's a pretty good summary. Elaborate on that, Liz.
Well, it starts with the idea that the plan that God had in the beginning didn't work, and therefore another plan needed to be implemented.
Very good. In fact, there were several plans that were implemented that didn't work very well. John?
I feel bad sometimes using the word dispensation, but I think there is a proper way in thinking about God's dispensation, or the different dispensations of the same covenant, I guess. But the dispensationalists would make a kind of a, the church is sort of a plan fee.
Yes.
For a time.
Yes.
Instead of thinking of the church as just basically a Greek word for the Hebrew word of assembly and congregation, so having that idea of God's people being the same throughout Scripture.
Right.
Sharp between the Israelites and the church.
Mm-hmm. Very good. The place you see it most often is the idea in the Old Testament that people were saved by their obedience to the law of God, their keeping of the Ten Commandments, and in the New Testament, people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a very broad oversimplification, and each of those, or there's even divisions in the Old Testament and a division in the New Testament as well. And our answer to that is this idea of covenant theology, that God has graciously provided a Redeemer. Now, Redeemer is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, He gradually showed who that Redeemer is and how we would be saved. And the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, was trusting in that coming Jesus Christ. And we have the benefit of looking back historically to Jesus now. Let's pause here and make a definition of covenant. This is Murray's definition. There are a variety of definitions out there, but this is Murray's definition. A divine covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. When we talk about the covenant theology, especially the covenants that God has made with man. There's an eternal covenant as well that runs in the background here, a covenant of redemption. But I want to talk about these two covenants. That there's a covenant of, again, I'll use Murray's words because they are helpful, the covenant of works, then wages, and a covenant of grace, then gratitude. Now, those are usually shrunk down to a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But the added words on the end help you to understand a little bit about how these were enacted and their implications for us. So the idea of the covenant of works is what God instituted with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It had the implication of perfect obedience that then merits eternal life. You shall not eat of any of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now, in that saying, you can hear the Lord God giving the terms of the covenant and imposing it on from superior to inferior with life or death consequences. We know that Adam and Eve didn't keep that covenant, that they sinned, they rebelled against God, and yet the Lord didn't leave mankind in the death that was merited because of the covenant of works, but instead imposed the covenant of grace. We receive a gift of salvation through faith in the promised Redeemer, and then show gratitude with our obedience. After the fall, then, all of God's dealings with mankind are an outworking of this covenant of grace with the continued application of the covenant of works. We are still required to obey perfectly and cannot do that. We are condemned by our disobedience, both in what we do and by the representation that we have in Adam. That condemnation begs for a Redeemer. It begs for justice to be done. And that justice is done through Jesus. And so all of the Old Testament covenants then are a progressive or a gradual unveiling of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I've used this analogy quite a bit. It's the one from Robertson that I find just very revealing. It is revealing. very helpful in understanding how the Old Testament gradually shows us Jesus. So just to go over it again, imagine that this were a stage and an old-time curtain that would part this way, not go up this way, but an old-time curtain that is gradually drawn back. And as it's drawn back, you see more and more of the scene that is on the stage. And that's something of what happens throughout the Old Testament, is that we gradually see more and more of God's grace given to mankind. We see it in each of the ways that he deals with individuals and with people groups that we're going to go over. And what I've liked about this analogy is that all throughout the gradual unveiling of God's plan, Jesus stands at center stage in all of what's happening. And it is finally in the new covenant and in the coming of Jesus that in a sense, the lights come on and they're standing at center stage is Jesus. And you understand then, now that all makes sense. I could only see part of it in Noah and in Moses and in David, but now that I see in the full light of Jesus Christ, it all comes together and makes sense. So there's this progressive unveiling. It poses a question: why didn't God just show us Jesus in the full light of Christ from the very beginning? Why didn't he unveil all of that? Jonathan?
I can't answer that whole question, but I would say one reason I believe Christianity, and I'm convicted of it, is because, I'll turn around. I don't know if I would believe it if just a long time ago one person said this happened, end of story.
Mm.
But you give me authors over the span of time all saying the same thing, and a lot of scholars don't think they're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
And God shows us that he is. And then you see no one person could have controlled this event. No one person could have brought it all together. Plus, I would have understood the nature of it just by seeing a man die on a cross would not have meant anything to me.
Yeah.
And so sometimes when I think, why did God do that, it's so weird to me. Yet I don't know what I would believe or not believe based on... God's the one that knows how man ticks.
Very good. Yeah, there's one level of demonstration of the authorship of salvation, and that it is the same throughout all of history, and there's a convincing proof of that. What else? Yeah, Henry.
There's also a bit of strategy involved.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had to die for our sins, but he couldn't commit suicide because that in itself would be a sin.
Mm-hmm.
He basically had to use sin to defeat sin, when you think about it. And so if he spelled it out, too clearly from the get-go, would Satan have...
I always scratch my head at what Satan thought that he could accomplish, but isn't that the sin of Satan to think he could overthrow God? Yeah. John?
I wanted to just say because God will. but in some sense, God uses means for a lot of different reasons. But I was trying to think of it from maybe a different angle, too. Like Jonathan was saying, you look back at it to increase our faith, but also maybe to look at it from the Israelite point of view, too, in God's way of increasing their faith. I'm just looking at it from their perspective a little bit, too, of how did they grow in faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just all about us now, but
mm-hmm.
Christians throughout, or the people of God throughout history.
That makes it actually very personal, very applicable, because which one of us has not groaned over the continuing battle with sin that we have in our own lives or the trials that we go through. And maybe you've even asked the question, why am I not completely free from this right now? And there is purpose in that, that the Lord has designed the life that you live to be a process of sanctification, a process of gradually shaping you to be fit for heaven. And this idea of God gradually revealing himself or unveiling Jesus Christ has a similar effect to it, that the Lord was using circumstances and using different trials and tribulations, promises and deliverances to deepen the faith of the elect throughout all time. Yeah, John.
That's a good point. I was thinking even like for that future statement.
Yeah.
I've often thought that, like, why not just reveal all of Reformed theology to me all at once? Why not have to go through the process of whatever, you know,
yeah.
Sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Well, let's go on to talk about the covenants now. And here are the major covenants of the Old Testament. Remember that these are outworkings of the covenant of grace, so they all have a gracious purpose to them. And they all have a way in which God is gradually unveiling Jesus Christ in them. And we will be looking at how these covenants are a revelation of that. These are the terms that Murray uses to describe the different ways in which these have come about. Now, we're going to move on to look at some common features that run through all of these different aspects of the covenants. And we're going to then apply them to each of these different covenants. We'll delve into some a little more closely than others. So there are six common features, and here's the letter S that I was telling you to watch out for. Today's lesson is brought to you by the letter S. So we have sin, start, sacrifice, speech, sign, and scope. We're going to look at each one of these and apply them then back to those different administrations of the covenant of grace. So we'll start with sin. Remember that the covenant of works was God's initial covenant with Adam and Eve that was broken by their rebellion, and that the Lord then also immediately addressed mankind with a covenant of grace. And that grace is to address the sin that does entangle all of mankind. By our natures and by our practice, we are sinners. And by recognizing that the covenants are there to address sin, really impresses upon us that in the Old Testament, God really was dealing graciously with his people. It is not the case that it was an imposition of law and that we would keep the law and therefore merit God's approval. We'd already blown that in the Garden of Eden. And just by way of answering that question about is the Old Testament a salvation by works, we could say, well, you can't do that. No one can do that because there is sin and we all sin. And since we all sin, God has dealt graciously with mankind. We can use that then to work through each of these covenants and find that there is sin present that God is addressing in this unveiling and in ways that help us to see Jesus. Now, I've begun with Adam already and have said that because of the fall that we are now needing to be redeemed and forgiven by grace. And you should remember that the promise is that there would be a seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent. And who is that son of the woman? Well, It's Jesus, right. So here is sin and how it points forward to Jesus. What is the sin that is addressed in the covenant of Noah? Where does sin come up in that story?
Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah. Deserving and bringing about the flood. Showing the devastating effects of sin on mankind and what is the deserved punishment. How about Jesus? Say that again.
The rainbow afterwards is a symbol of Jesus.
Good, good. Yeah, so there's mercy towards sinners that is contained in God's promises to Noah. And we receive that through Jesus. How about Abraham?
Circumcision, cutting off of the unclean flesh. And the circumcision of the heart, too, described.
Yeah.
That actual circumcision in the flesh symbolizes.
Very good. And so the sign of circumcision has in mind, as is said, that there is a rolling away of what is unclean or what is of death, and that was a symbol not just of an external but of what should happen on the inside, that there is a cleansing or rolling away of death that has to happen to our hearts, the circumcision of our hearts, which happens only through Jesus. How about Moses?
You could start off with the Passover and go to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the striking of the rock and the water gushing out, and then so many other signs in the wilderness, and then the failure of the people to enter the promised land.
Good, good.
And so on.
Yeah.
Entering the promised land, the declaration of the promises and the curses on Mount Gerizim.
Good, good.
Whatever the other mountain was.
And you haven't even mentioned the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. Yeah, very good. David. That is the anticipated promise, but is David that king?
No.
Why not?
He died.
Yeah. And his tomb is with us to this day.
Maybe I wouldn't say that. That's
yeah, that's true. Yeah, David failed as well. His sins are confessed in his own writings and in the histories. And the promise, though, that there would be an everlasting king. And the new covenant? Oh, go ahead, Meg. Yes. Yeah, very good. How about the new covenant?
Jesus is still alive.
Good, good. Very good. One real powerful phrase in the new covenant is that this is for the forgiveness of sins. And that phrase especially stands out here in this context. We're going to do, in a sense, the same with each of these, but I'm going to narrow it down. I'm going to pick out a few rather than go through all six. But this is an exercise that you can carry on as well on your own, just as you take these notes, or if you have the book and want to read through it. He gives examples of each of these that I won't go into. But the start answers the question, who initiates the covenant? Remember that a definition was that a divine covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior. And the framework that is often described here is that of the Old Testament period. Archaeology talks about the suzerain vassal treaties. That is just a fancy way of describing that a great king that imposes certain conditions on his subjects. And it happened a lot when there was a battle that the conquering king would take those that he had defeated, take the kings or the nobles that he had defeated, and he would impose a treaty or impose a relationship that was defined by certain terms and was imposed by that superior. And just as a for instance of this one, would someone look up and read Exodus 20 verses 1 through 3? Sam, thanks.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
It goes on from there into the Ten Commandments, which are, in a sense, a summary of the covenant of the law given to Moses. Where is the initiator in these verses?
It's God.
Uh-huh. And what words describe that?
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Right. Those are really significant words. We sometimes will start the Ten Commandments with, you shall have no other gods before me. But our catechism, our confession, and when in our Sunday school classes we are teaching the children to memorize the Ten Commandments, we always start with what's called the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is the Lord God initiating or starting the covenant and saying, since I have redeemed you, you are to act in these ways. And remember that this is a gracious imposition of a covenant. It starts with redemption. It says grace and then gratitude. Since you are redeemed, then you will act in this way. Again, you could go through each of these and find an example of God starting the relationship or starting the covenant with each of them. I'm going to go on to the sacrifice. Murray says that God's covenants are also usually instituted with bloodshed, indicating the life or death seriousness of the relationship. This points to the fact that blood is required for atonement. That's what Hebrews 9:22 says, that without blood there is no forgiveness of sins. So Murray goes on to say that God not only declared the requirement of sacrifice, but he also provided it, indeed became it. He not only requires sacrifice, he provides it, and in fact he became that sacrifice. Now that is very apparent in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But you can also see it in the Old Testament. One of the really great ways that that's shown is in Genesis 15, verses 17 and 18. And if someone would look that up, I'll set the stage while you're looking it up. This is the famous passage of God covenanting with Abraham. And like that suzerain vassal treaty, what would happen between the victorious king and the defeated kings is that they would take animals, they would slaughter the animals. They would spread those slaughtered animals out on either side of a path, and then the kings would walk through those animals. And the relationship is defined in this way. This is what the relationship is going to be, says the victorious king. And in fact, this is so important that if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, this is what's going to happen to you. See all these animals? I'm going to come and finish the work I started. And this is what you'll look like. Well, it also binds the suzerain. It binds the victorious king. I'm promising certain things to you. I'm promising protection and this, that, and the other thing. And this is what should happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, listen to what happened. Liz, you want to read that? Thanks.
Genesis 15:17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the river Euphrates.
Just pulled a couple of verses out of that narrative to show that it's God making a covenant, and that it is God and God alone who passes through these slaughtered animals. That's what Abraham did. By God's command, he slaughtered animals, and it is God in this manifestation of a burning furnace and smoking fire pot that passes through the parts, and God bound himself to this covenant of grace and provided the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice, saying, death to me if I don't keep my promise, and death to me if you don't keep this covenant, and fulfilled in Jesus. So not only did he require sacrifice, he provided it, and he became that sacrifice. The next aspect is the speech. Without oversimplifying it, this answers what was declared. And each covenant has something of a central theme that is being described. And for the sake of time, I'll just give you Murray's summary of each of these. That in Adam, in the face of defeat, that God proclaims victory. And that is through the son that would come that would crush the serpent's head. Right? So there's victory that is a main theme of that proclamation. With Noah, there's peace. Imagine the turmoil of a world that is overwhelmed by the flood, that is overwhelmed by sin, and then the righteous judgment that comes because of that. So despite the judgment of sin, God proclaims peace. With Abraham, there's a declaration of a son, that in Abraham, all the people in the earth will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. And in Moses, there is a law that implies a redeemed people that obeys out of gratitude. David, there's a king and an everlasting kingdom. And that one is fairly clear with David as a king. And the new covenant there is forgiveness that's accomplished and applied. And so you can see that if you're thinking of this gradual unveiling of Jesus, that he is our victory, he is our peace, he is the promised son, he is the law keeper who obeyed, he is the one who is the everlasting king who is alive and reigning now, and he is the one who accomplishes forgiveness. Very simply, the sign is the promise in pictures. And again, These are ones we've touched on a little bit, but you can see how each of these aspects of the speech or what is declared is kind of captured in the sign. Victory over the serpent whose head is crushed. Peace that is declared by the rainbow. A son who is circumcised and who is accomplishing redemption. A law that is required and that is, and forgiveness that comes through the Lamb. The crown of David, the bread and cup of the new covenant of the accomplished redemption. I'm almost sad to go through these so quickly. I'll encourage you to think of those signs and the speech or what is declared in each one of them. Just meditate on how Jesus fulfills all of these and how we see this really full and wonderful unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in a shadowy way described in the Old. Finally, the scope talks about who are the beneficiaries. And in this case, there is a benefit that is given to the visible community that also extends to any that would look in on this, including unbelievers, as well as a more specific benefit that comes by faith that comes to the invisible church. And to help you understand that, let's think of the covenant with Noah. Murray uses an illustration that is, I think, very helpful here. He gave this in his talks down in Oklahoma City this fall. He describes a large cathedral that is built that initially has no windows, so that inside it is very dark. And inside this large cathedral are all the people of the earth. And the Lord, by his grace, sets in the wall a stained glass window. And in each of the covenants, there is light that streams through by each of the windows that is set in the wall. And if you think of a stained glass window, there would be for Adam the representation of a serpent whose head is crushed. And in Noah's covenant, there is the representation of the rainbow. Now that double aspect of the scope means that there's light that streams through that sign, there's light that streams through that covenant that enlightens everybody that's in the cathedral. There's something of a benefit that comes to everyone, not in a saving way, but think of the rainbow. What is the benefit to all by the symbol of the rainbow? Exactly. Yeah, no more floods. By God's decree, there's this blessing that we all enjoy. And there's a reminder of that, even after storms today, that God has promised that He will never destroy the world again by a flood. So there's a benefit that comes as the light shines through to the visible community of the church and extends even to anyone that would notice that light. But to those who have faith, they see and hear what God is declaring. And the way Murray puts it is that they see that by faith they look through the stained glass window and see beyond the grace that God is offering in Jesus Christ. And so by faith, that light that enters into the cathedral has a blessing or a scope that then addresses the believer as well as the broader community. And I like that illustration just to help us understand how each of these Old Testament covenants can have a scope that is a blessing to the visible community as well as to those of faith. I'm out of time, so we talked earlier about what's new. David Murray has these seven different areas that are an aspect of the newness of the new covenant. Again, a worthwhile area where you can be thinking about this. It will also come up next week in the sermon on Hebrews 9, because he is therefore a mediator of the new covenant, says Hebrews 9. So there'll be some more that comes up next week. Any parting questions or comments that you'd like to make? Seeing none, I'll invite you to please bow in prayer as we close. Well, Lord God, I'm so glad that you have revealed Jesus to us. And I'm glad for the way we can read throughout all of Scripture about that great plan that you have made and worked out in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would come to appreciate even more just what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, and how you've addressed our sin through the gracious covenant that you have made with us, the sacrifice that's been made in Jesus Christ, and the way the victory that you have planned from even before the foundation of the world has been worked out in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.